Beloved in the Lord, we are looking at these practical exhortations of the Apostle Paul as he comes to the conclusion of this wonderful letter to the Church of the Thessalonians. You remember he was saying that we are to repay no one evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. And I was pointing out to you that this is really a simple way of saying that because we are new creatures in Christ, we have to learn to live like we are new creatures in Christ. You see, he was just saying that we are not in darkness. No, we are the sons of light. Well, then he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, because we are new creatures in Christ and we have been transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, now we have to learn to live out of that tremendous fact, a new kind of existence. It's like Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you are a child of day. Well, now live as if you are a child of day. And so he is going now one step further, and he is applying this in the realm of our everyday life in terms of these tremendous principles. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing that strikes you here is the fact that it is all really so utterly simple. And yet how many people go completely awry in their Christian experience because they fail to discern the difference between things clearly revealed in the Bible. The will of God for your life, brother and sister, is not some mysterious thing hidden in the counsels of the Almighty God, no. The will of God for your life is plainly spread on the pages of the Bible. And the problem that many people have in their spiritual and religious life is that they confuse these two different things. You know, Moses wrote in the book, I believe it was Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, these words, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the words of this law. And so the Bible itself teaches us to discriminate between what we call the will of God's secret decree, his plan for the world, and the Bible says that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. There is nothing that happens in this universe that is not a part of the plan of God. Even the number of the hairs on your head, that's planned by God. And the number of the days that you will exist in this world, that's already a part of God's plan. He knows the end from the beginning, and there's not any detail in the existence of any creature that is not a part of God's sovereign and eternal plan and will of decree. As a matter of fact, even Satan himself is fulfilling God's secret counsel every day that he exists. You can see that very clearly in the book of Acts, where we read in the record of Luke, the inspired companion of the apostles, that these wicked men gathered together in order that they might take Jesus Christ and kill him. And he says all they were doing was fulfilling God's secret counsel and decree. They were doing what God had before determined to have done. But there are also those things that are revealed, and those things are the things that God wants us to do. You know, the Bible says that God does his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. It's talking there about God's secret decree. But we don't know about that. You don't know what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. You don't know what God has planned for you tomorrow. And I've got news for you. There's no way you can know. That's why Moses back there in Deuteronomy condemned those who sought after spirits and tried to call up the dead and had all kinds of occult activity. They were trying to find out God's secret will. And that's a sin and offense against God, because the secret things belong to God. Even the disciples, when they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Christ said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has reserved in his own power." In other words, what is secret and what God has not revealed, there's no way you can find that out. And you're not supposed to find it out. What you are supposed to find out is what God tells you in his holy word, and that is the will of God for your life. Well, now that's what Paul is saying here. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, here it is. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And it is right here, as I said before, that we sometimes have tremendous problems in the Christian faith. When I was laboring some years ago in New England, there were a couple of our congregations there that got involved in an interdenominational Bible conference. That Bible conference had the name of Peniel. And if you know your Bible, you'll know that the word comes from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, where it tells the story of Jacob as he was on his way back home from his uncle Laban's place. And he was facing the ordeal of meeting his brother Esau. And you may remember that he wrestled with the angel of God one night by the river Jabbok. And after he had wrestled with the angel and he had received an answer to his request, he named the place Peniel because he was conscious that the angel was none other than the second person of the divine Trinity. He recognized his divine nature, in other words, and he said, "Well, I have seen the face of God." And that's what Peniel means, the face of God. And so these people in this Bible conference, they named it Peniel because they were seeking the face of God. And you know, that sounds very pious and very good, but the trouble was that they were really dwelling upon this idea of knowing the secret will of God. And so in this Bible conference, they had what they called a prayer council. And that sounds very pious too. And the leaders of this Bible conference would come together in this prayer council and they would pray in order to discover God's will in various matters. And they would pray and pray and pray until someone had the feeling that he had the answer to the problem. And then he would announce it and the others would consider it. And after a while, they would deliberate and they would say, "Yes, now we know what God's will is in this matter." Now, that doesn't sound very dangerous. But I'm sure that if it happened to you the way it did to one young boy and one girl that went to that camp, you'd think it was pretty dangerous in the extreme, because one day the prayer council got together and they prayed and they got light from above, supposedly, and they learned that it was the plan of God, the future plan of God, that that boy and that girl were supposed to get married. And so they came and they announced to them, "Well, now this is God's plan for your life. You're supposed to marry this girl." And they said to her, "Now this is God's plan for your life. You're supposed to marry this fellow." And they put quite a bit of spiritual pressure on those two people to accept this as the will of God, meaning, of course, the plan of God for their life. Well, I say to you that this is not the biblical way to think of the will of God. When I felt called to the ministry some 26 or 7 years ago, more than that, I guess it is now, I was very conscious of the fact that God was calling, but I hadn't the faintest idea that it was the plan of God that I would end up in New Zealand. And there's no way in this world that I could have ever known such a thing. Because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. It is the things which are revealed that belong to us and to our children. And you see, the reason for this is that we are made in the image of God, and he wants us to function as the image of God. And to be an image of God, you're not a kind of computer just responding to particular impulses that are put into you to tell you what to do at every turn and every step of the road. Christian life is not like that. If you were waiting for an impulse from God to tell you every step to make, well, then you have a wrong concept of guidance. Let's go back for a moment to some of the people in the Peniel Bible Conference. I remember one of the pastors of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was sent by the presbytery one day to visit a woman who had been caught up in this sort of thing. And he knocked at the door and said, "Could I come in? I'd like to talk with you." She said, "Wait a minute, I'll have to find out if it's the will of God." And she went inside and she prayed to find out if that was his plan. Lucky for the minister, she came back and said, "Yes, it is the plan of God. You can come in." And when he talked to her, he found out that she couldn't even feed the chickens without finding out from God by impulse how many handfuls of grain she was supposed to throw out to the chickens. Now, that's really ridiculous, but that's actually what happened. God doesn't want us to live that way. Because we are not computerized, programmed machines, brothers and sisters. We are made in the image of God, and when we are renewed after the image of God in Christ Jesus, we are to function as the image of God. Now, why does God do what he does? Does God do what he does because he's programmed? Not at all. Now, there are certain things God can't do. That's very true. The Bible says God cannot lie. But why can't God lie? Is that because he's programmed? Not at all. Because of his nature. It is because in the holy nature of God, there are absolutes. And one of the absolutes of God is never can God deny himself. Never can God lie. Never can God do anything evil. And so he is guided in the freedom of his spontaneous actions by the absolute principles which are inherent in his divine nature. That's what we call the attributes of God. And that's what you're supposed to be like as you are restored in the image of God. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I have never been able to find a better one, so you'll just have to endure it for the second time. Here are two people, and they're about ready to paint a picture. I could use as an illustration here my daughter. I can remember when she was very little, she did paint a picture of a horse by the numbers. I don't know if you've ever seen these little kits that you get and you paint by the numbers. And you look over here and you get the paint that has the right number, and you come over here and you fill in the little section that has that number in it. And lo and behold, when you're finished, if you've done it all right, programmed to the very last number, it looks like a horse. But it doesn't make you an artist. I can guarantee you don't have to have a speck of artistic talent to paint a horse by the numbers. Any one of you here can do it, even if you don't have one iota of artistic talent. But the same daughter, when she grew up, she learned something about art, and today she can paint a picture of a horse that is not by the numbers. And she can do it because she knows some of the principles of art. One of the principles is perspective. Another one is proportion, and another one is balance, and all these things. And you have to learn these principles. And you can't paint a picture spontaneously and original unless you have those principles. I remember when I was a little kid, I used to like to stand behind my father, who's a commercial artist. I just used to love to stand there and watch him. It was such an amazing thing for me to see him painting these pictures and drawing these pictures. And sometimes when he was in a really good mood, he would explain to me how he did it. And he would say, well, now, don't you see here? Here are the lines of perspective, and they go off to the horizon. And he would show me how, in his mind, he could see these lines running to the horizon. And he would say, don't you see? If it's closer, well, you have this proportion. If it's further back, well, you follow those lines toward the horizon. And he showed me how he was always conscious of these absolute principles, never violated them. And yet you couldn't tell that if you were watching him, because, you see, he was free. And he was painting spontaneously. And it was a marvelous thing to watch my father when he's at work. Well, that's the way God wants us to be. We're not supposed to be painting the Christian life by the numbers. We're not supposed to be living a programmed, computerized life in which we just do what everybody else does. Or where we get some impulse for every little thing we do. We go and pray and get an impulse, and then we give the chickens three handfuls instead of two. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a matter of getting hold of the absolute principles and then living them out in our lives, because then we're like God. God never lies. He's got an absolute. He never denies himself. He's got an absolute. And within the guidelines of those absolutes, which are his own divine and holy and perfect attributes, God is completely spontaneous and free, and that's the way he wants us to be. And that's why Paul wrote this. He says, now look, always rejoice. Unceasingly pray. Give thanks in everything or in every situation, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Well, now, this is very practical, you see, because it gives us true universal. In these films we've been watching, we've been hearing about universals. And universals are exactly that. They are absolute principles that we can come to grasp, and then we can use them as we live out in our lives what we might call a work of creative Christian art as the image of Almighty God. Well, let's look then for a moment at these absolutes. Now, the first one is always rejoice. And I read it that way because that's the way it is in the Greek. The word always is first. And there's emphasis there. Always rejoice. And the moment you hear that, you're apt to say, well, now, does that really mean that in the Bible? How in the world can I always rejoice? There are some situations in life in which it is just terribly, terribly difficult to rejoice. Take, for example, of Paul and Silas. The day they beat them with rods. How'd you like to have somebody beat you on the bare back with a rod 39 times? Oh, I'm telling you, you'd be in terrible misery. And then they took Paul and Silas and they put them in the prison. They put their hands and their feet in stocks, and there they left them all night long in a dark jail. Now, does the Bible really mean always rejoice even in a situation like that? Well, the Bible says, despite everything, Paul and Silas did exactly that. They sang praises to God in the middle of the night. And they rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did they do that? They did that because, you see, they were really convinced that the Bible is true. They were really convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he was coming again, just like Paul's been telling us here. And they knew that whatever the suffering of the present time was, it was not worthy to be compared with the glory that was yet to be. And so when they were called upon to suffer there, in the prison there in Philippi, they were able to rejoice. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't groaning a bit too, and that doesn't mean it didn't hurt, and that doesn't mean that they were enjoying it in the sense that we like to enjoy bodily comforts, but they were able to rejoice in that situation. You say, well, what about death? What if death comes to the family? Can you rejoice even in that? Is that possible? Well, evidently it is, because the reason that Paul got into this whole section of this letter was precisely the fact that some of the Thessalonians were sorrowing even as those who had no hope. There were some so completely overwhelmed by the sorrow of the loss of loved ones and friends there in the church of the Thessalonians that they were acting just as if there wasn't anything to rejoice about when death came. Now, Paul doesn't say, Christians, you may not sorrow. Doesn't say that. We know better than that because Christ himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But we also know that we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. And the reason we're not to sorrow is that even in the midst of our tears, we are able to rejoice. And it has been my privilege a few times as a pastor of God's people to see people in the very midst of death itself able to do exactly that. I remember an old patriarch from Holland up there in Mangere some years ago. He knew he only had hours to live, and yet he was rejoicing in the tremendous vision that he received from John's book of Revelation of what was set before him. And he had his heart set upon it, and he was able to rejoice, even in the midst of his pain, even in the midst of the sorrow. Now you see that very thing in Psalm 16. A psalm that we know applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says. My inmost being thrills with joy. My inmost being, please note that. And gladness fills my breast because on him my trust is stayed. My flesh in hope shall rest. I know that I shall not be left forgotten in the grave. That from corruption, thou, O Lord, thy Holy One will save. Paul is completely right. This is an absolute of the Christian faith. And doesn't matter what you face, and it doesn't matter how great the sorrow or whatever it is, the tribulation, you, if you are renewed in the image of God and you keep these absolutes and you keep the realities of the Christian faith before you, you can always rejoice.
And you can see it very clearly in the lives of the great heroes of the faith and in the biographies of many of God's people down through the ages. Well, now the second thing he says is, without ceasing or unceasingly pray. Now, if you are painting the Christian life by the numbers, then you're going to be exactly like the people in the Middle Ages. You say, well, the only way I can possibly pray without ceasing is to go into a monastery. Lock myself up in a cell, and there I can spend all my time in prayer. And that's exactly one of the reasons why this happened in the Middle Ages. People lost the dynamic of the Christian life, and they didn't realize anymore that we are to be the image of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to be renewed after the image of God in order that we might live in liberty according to absolute principles. They didn't know that anymore. They thought it had to be programmed, and so you had to pray every hour on the hour. You even had to get up in the middle of the night and spoil your sleep in order to pray and pray and pray and pray. Well, that isn't what the Bible teaches. Christ didn't do that. Paul certainly did that. How in the world could he have done all he did if that's all he was doing? How could he have made the tents? How could he have traveled around and visited the churches? What does he mean then when he says, pray without ceasing? Well, I think we get a clue to that in Romans where he says, my heart's desire and prayer is that Israel might be saved. You see, it was always there in his heart, all of the absolutes of God. In a person who is renewed after the image of God, those absolutes are always there. If you are renewed in the image of God, that absolute's always there. The desire of your heart in the direction that Paul says that Israel might be saved is always there. It's not just there when you are actually saying words out loud. It's always there. Paul says it's like groaning that cannot be uttered. Now, if you're a true believer, you know what that means. There's a groaning in your heart. You may be working. You may be at your daily task. And yet, there's something down there. It's always there. It's never gone. It's a yearning. It's a desire. It's a longing. It's a groaning in your heart. You want to be more like Jesus Christ. You want to be done with the old sinful way. You want to rise more and more to newness of life. And that's always there. And the yearning of your heart is always there. And that's what Paul is talking about. So suddenly, right there where you are working, right in the middle of your task, you'll say, maybe out loud, maybe not out loud, Lord, help me. Lord, keep the devil away from me. Lord, give me the strength that I need. Lord, help me in what I'm doing today to give glory and honor to your name. And the main thing to realize is that it's something we never cease to do. What does it mean, pray without ceasing? Well, Christ told us a parable about a woman that wanted something from the judge. And he didn't want to give it to her. And so you know what she did? She just kept going and hammering on his door every day and asking again. And finally he got so sick of it that he said, oh, all right, I'll give it to you. Well, he said, be like that in prayer. By the way, I've used that sometimes with the agencies of government. When people in my congregation couldn't get any success, when they went the first time, I've said to them, well, go 10 times. If you have to go 20 times. You go enough times, they're going to listen to you and do something just to get you off their back. Well, that's the way we're supposed to be in prayer. We never give up, you see. Well, that's what the Bible means by pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you are just constantly, in some mechanical way, repeating words. It means that this is an absolute of your life, and it guides you constantly, and it's always there. And now, finally, he says in the third place, in everything give thanks. And that might seem like the most difficult thing of all. Now, I know that some of you people in this congregation at this very moment have great burdens, great difficulties. Doesn't always show on the surface. I want to ask you today, are you thankful right in the midst of them? Does thankfulness live in your heart? Let us look at it this way, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. My whole outlook on everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. My realization of who I am. My consciousness of where I am going. And my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. You will find this argument many times in the scriptures.
Paul once put it like this: our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let me put it this way. The Christian lives not by way of reaction to what happens to him. Are you living that way? Are the circumstances and the things that come upon you in your life, are they in control of you? The state of your mind, the emotional temperature, your joy or your sorrow? Well, you see, that's not the way it's supposed to be for a Christian. God is not controlled by things external to himself. He is controlled by his own inward nature, and that's the way it's supposed to be for us, as the image of God. Do not be conformed to this world, not positively and not negatively, not even by way of reaction, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves a living sacrifice. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. You're not controlled by external things, no matter how difficult they may be. No, sir, you are controlled by the internal realities of the absolutes of God's holy word. Now, that's what it means to be renewed after the image of God. And it is only if you're living that way that you can hope to be ready for the second coming of Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And behold, the old things are passed away, and all things have become new. The difference is just as great as the difference between my little daughter painting a picture by the numbers and then one day learning to paint it because she knew what painting was all about. Well, you're supposed to do the same thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. May he grant it. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you tell us here in your word these absolutes that are to guide us. We confess that we fall very short of these things. We don't always rejoice. We don't have that spirit of prayer in our hearts all the time as we should. We're not always thankful. And yet, Lord, as surely as you have brought us from death unto life, these things are in our hearts. In principle, the beginning of them is there. Please, by your Holy Spirit, nurture and increase them, that we might be more and more free from all external circumstances, like you are, our great God, in whose image we are to be. Help us by the power and grace of Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.